Matthew this morning. We are coming down the home stretch in our study. We are in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Jesus before Pilate is what I've titled the message. Lord, I pray now that you would give me grace to teach your word accurately and clearly, and make the appropriate application. I just pray for the Spirit's leading in all of our study here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of Matthew is Christ the King, and we are in the final sections here, 26 and 27, the Passion of the King. And in our study, we are right at the cusp of the worst and the greatest event in the history of the world. This shows humanity at its worst in the murder of the best human that has ever lived, namely the God-man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we see the goodness and the greatness of God on display in providing salvation through it. 1 Corinthians 1:24 describes God's great plan of salvation as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, in our study, we have seen the sincerity of Peter and at the same time his weakness in his denials. But then we see his brokenness, which is indicative of true repentance. In contrast, we have seen the total self-oriented, premeditated betrayal by Judas, followed by worldly sorrow that lacked true repentance. That brings us to where we are in our study. Jesus experienced three religious trials before the Jews and three civil trials before the Romans. Let me put it up here. We have gone through the religious trials for Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, and now we get into the Gentiles. The Jews now said, well, he's worthy of death, so they handed him over to Rome. And there's three trials here as well. Pilate for the first time, then he turns him over to Herod, comes back to Pilate for the second time. So we're in this phase here related to the Gentile trials. Matthew 27:11 picks up the narrative with Jesus now being given over to the Romans for the civil trial, which had the authority to inflict the death penalty. John gives the most detail of the trial before Pilate. Luke adds the account of the short trial, if you call it that, before Herod. And Matthew largely agrees with Mark, but Matthew 27:19, the dream of Pilate's wife, and then in verses 24 and 25, Pilate washing his hands, which have no parallel. I mean, this is unique to Matthew. So let's pick it up, verse 11, Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So Matthew 27:11 presupposes the charges presented to Pilate by the Jews as seen in the cross-reference of Luke 23:2. So note there in Luke 23, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" That's reflected in our passage here in Matthew 27:11. "And he answered and said, 'It is as you say.'" So Pilate zeroed in on the most serious of the charges, namely that Jesus was claiming to be a king. You see, in Rome's eyes, only Caesar was king. And to claim to be a king posed a threat to Caesar, and therefore was most serious. And that's what Pilate zeroed in on. Now note, the real thing the Jews deemed worthy of death was Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. However, Rome didn't care about the charge of blasphemy. So when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they made the issue one of sedition that posed a threat to Caesar. Now note, when Jesus was asked if he was king of the Jews, that he answered directly and affirmatively, that indeed he was. However, the full conversation is seen in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. And there we see Jesus qualified his answer by explaining the nature of his kingdom. Yes, he was king of the Jews, and yes, he is going to have a kingdom, but he wanted Pilate to understand the nature of it. And here's what he said in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we're not talking about a normal kingdom of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Luke records at this point that Pilate told the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Luke 23:4. "He did not see him as a valid political threat to Caesar." But the Jews then answered even more fiercely that, quote, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Well, at the mention of Galilee, Pilate decided to send him over to Herod, whose jurisdiction was Galilee. And Herod just happened to be in town, in Jerusalem. So when he was sent over to Herod, Jesus really answered Herod nothing. And so Herod and his men abused him and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him, 'Not one word.' So that the governor marveled greatly." Now, Pilate had already declared Jesus not guilty, as seen in Luke 23:4. So there was no reason for Jesus to further answer the charges. In effect, Jesus would not even dignify their charges by answering. They were totally baseless and were not worthy of a response. Now, this silence of Jesus baffled Pilate. You understand, the norm in this situation was that the person would passionately defend themselves because their life was on the line. Jesus' composure caused Pilate to marvel. You don't get the feeling that he was like, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa." It wasn't that. Very composed, very calm, just letting it happen. Now, there are four great times of silence mentioned in terms of the trials of Christ. In Matthew 26:63, before Caiaphas, "But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' So he affirmed it, under oath. And now, before Pilate, he's quiet with all the charges flying around. Luke 23:9, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." And then John 19, again before Pilate, when he heard that saying, he was even more afraid. The charge that he claims to be the Son of God. He was even more afraid, and he went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Part of Christ's testimony before Pilate was that of accepting his lot as ordained by God the Father, as emphasized in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no need to defend himself, because it was in the sovereign plan of God that he allow himself to be crucified as payment for the sin of the world. His silence indicated that he was totally yielded to the sovereign plan and purposes of God. And this too was in perfect fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophetic passage in the Old Testament, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." There was no resistance. Rather, he allowed to happen in perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, which was given as a prophecy 700 years in advance. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul is urging Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, Christ's confession before Pilate is a model testimony. Well, what was Christ's confession? Well, note these points. Number one, he didn't defend himself against the baseless charges of his enemies. Number two, he did testify that God was sovereign over Pilate, saying, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Number three, he acknowledged the truth of who he was as King of the Jews and as witness to the truth. And number four, he did so with great composure and acceptance, knowing that his testimony would result in his death. So Jesus unflinchingly confessed to the truth of who he was, knowing that he would be put to death for such a confession. 1 Peter 2:23 says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus was silent in that he did not defend himself. Yes, he answered the basic questions of his identity in a matter-of-fact manner, but there was no trying to evade the death penalty. Rather, he quietly accepted it and just took it, and in doing so committed himself to God the Father. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, evidently, as sort of a goodwill gesture to try and keep the calm with the Jews, and there was this constant tension between Pilate and the Jews, but as kind of a goodwill gesture, he typically released a Jewish prisoner at the time of the Passover feast. Now, and at that time, it says here, they had a notorious Jewish prisoner named Barabbas. D.A. Carson says, the fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered that preparations be made for the execution of three rebels. Now, this would suggest that the third cross was intended to be for Barabbas, an especially notorious bad prisoner. Mark 15:7 and Luke 23:19 says he was guilty of murder. And John 18:40 says he was a robber. Truly, he was a very dangerous criminal that was worthy of death. The third cross, it would seem, had his name written all over it. Now, the name Barabbas means literally son of the father. Bar means son of, and Abba means father. Ironically, Barabbas was released instead of the true son of the father, who was carrying out the will of the father. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want to release? Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? As the story goes on, it becomes obvious that Pilate knew Jesus was really innocent. And he really does want him to go free. So he has hit on this ingenious idea to pit the notorious Barabbas against the popular Jesus and see which one they would like to have released. That would seem to be a no-brainer. If you're a politician like Pilate, you're thinking, well, I've got this going just where I want it to go. I mean, just a few days, 5 days earlier, the whole town had celebrated the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem in what is commonly called the triumphal entry. Pilate knew this. It seems that in Pilate's mind, surely the crowd would call for the release of Jesus, who constantly went about doing good. And they would not ask for the scoundrel that was Barabbas. It seemed like the perfect way to spring Jesus from this situation. And I think, in effect, spite the Sanhedrin, that religious court that hated Pilate, and Pilate hated them. They wanted Jesus dead, and perhaps in the mix here, Pilate says, you want him dead, I'm going to try to get him out of this situation. Verse 18, For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew what was going on. He knew the game. He knew the evil motives of these religious leaders. He knew they had handed him over because of envy. You see, they felt threatened by Jesus and his influence over the people. This was all about power and control. These people were the controllers of the religious part of the nation. And they resented Jesus' influence that threatened to diminish them. As they saw it, it was Jesus versus them. We read in John chapter 11, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? What shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles." Signs are miracles in John's gospel. "If we let him alone like this," note they didn't say he's not really doing miracles, they're all fake and phony. No, they knew it was real. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." We're going to lose our esteemed status as the great religious leaders in the country. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." He needs to die is what he is saying. "And not that the whole nation should perish." Here's the answer to our problem. He needs to be taken off the scene. He needs to die. Well, Pilate, in presenting the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, sought to leverage Christ's popularity, as he perceived it to be, among the common people as a means of lobbying for Jesus to go free. But in this move, Pilate badly miscalculated the pervasive influence of the religious leaders on the crowd. Verse 19, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So while Pilate was in the midst of administrating the case, while the court was in session, there came this urgent message from his wife interrupting the proceedings. And I think there's probably not much that would have forced Pilate to interrupt whatever he's doing, unless he gets a message from his wife. He did. Now, the Romans tended to be very superstitious. They were very much given over to omens and premonitions and so forth. This dream she had, whatever was involved, really shook her up. Was it just a matter of her being psychologically worked up, or was it a special dream directly used by God? We are not given the details, but certainly God was sovereign over all that was happening, including this dream. Note her emphasis that Jesus was a just man, which is to say she thought he was innocent, as did Pilate. Now, Pilate should have listened to his wife. Is that not a great emphasis for Mother's Day? Well, it might all depend on the situation. You know, Adam really should not have listened to Eve in the garden. I think we can all agree. But in this situation, Pilate should have listened to his wife. He should have listened to his conscience. He should have listened to the facts as he knew them to be. The point is, there were a lot of things working together to emphasize in the conscience of Pilate that Jesus was an innocent person who should not be condemned. Even the influence of his wife with her traumatizing dream leaned in that direction. But while Pilate momentarily stepped aside to consider the urgent message from his wife, the religious leaders were busy stirring up the crowd. Verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Wife saying, "Don't do it. Don't have anything to do with this situation." Crowd is being stirred up to ask for Barabbas and ask for the destruction of Jesus. Now, here's the real story behind the scenes. The movers and the shakers who shaped what was happening were the chief priests and the elders, who swayed the crowd to clamor for the release of Barabbas and for the death of Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what they said to sway the crowd, but we do know the official reason that they settled among themselves as to why Jesus should die is brought out in John 19:7, other places as well. But notice what they at one point say to Pilate, why they are so intent on this. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Because he made himself the Son of God." Here's the ultimate issue with them. And they really back it up with law. "We have a law. We're going by the word of God here. This cannot stand. He has to die. Period." Now, people can be so fickle. They are easily led and misled. Just 5 days previously, the throng had celebrated Jesus coming into Jerusalem, as the multitudes at that time cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the emotion of that event quickly dissipated, since Jesus didn't physically take over as they had hoped the Messiah would do. Now, he didn't seem like a Messiah figure at all. I mean, he's bruised and battered in a position of total humiliation. He looked like an imposter, just as the religious leaders claimed. And so just that quick, the fickle crowd turned on Jesus. As the Bible says, people are like sheep. Sheep are followers. They're easily led. I'm always amazed at how false teachers with the most ridiculous claims consistently get a following. People are sheep. Sometimes I hear people say things like, "I have faith in America that we as good citizens here are going to do the right thing." I'm sorry, I have no confidence that they will. Don't stone me. People are sheep, and in mass they are easily swayed, easily led astray. I mean, you get a fast-talking Hitler, and he can lead a whole nation astray, a Christian nation, as they considered it to be, of Germany. The chief priests and the elders, working the crowd, were able to persuade the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" High drama. They said, "Barabbas!" Pilate, in this maneuver of asking the crowd which one they wanted, really put himself in the hands of the crowd, and thus unwittingly in the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, who swayed the people. The people answered they wanted Barabbas, the notorious murderer and robber. They chose a vicious killer over the one who had fed the multitudes, raised the dead, healed the sick, and cast out demons. Jesus went about constantly doing good, and yet they chose the villain. Pilate said to them, I think it just befuddled Pilate. Verse 22, he said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." I think their response totally took Pilate by surprise. Now, he knew exactly what to do with Barabbas. I mean, he'd already prepared a cross for him. But what about Jesus? I mean, he had just declared him innocent. Do you crucify an innocent person? That's heavy stuff. If they wanted Barabbas released, what should he do with Jesus? In a moment of weakness, Pilate asked the crowd what he should do, which is never a good idea, by the way. Can you imagine a judge of integrity asking a riled up crowd what should be done with a prisoner? Well, that smacks of mob justice, which consistently results in injustice. Here, Pilate asks the ultimate question that is presented to every person who has the truth of Christ presented to them. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? You have to do something. You have to do something with him. What will you do with him? The crowd in unison responded back, "Let him be crucified." Verse 23, then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Jesus at this point had a very unlikely defender. namely Pilate. I mean, he was a cruel, hard, cold guy. He had no problem killing people. But here he is hesitant. And he asks a logical and rational question. What evil has he done? What? Why? What? We have to have a reason. But you know what? There's no reasoning with mob justice. They didn't even answer his question. Simply cried out all the more, let him be crucified. They wanted his blood, and they wanted it on a cross. And they were stirred up by the chief priests and the elders to demand nothing less. Nothing less would suffice. Well, to this day, many Jews still refer to Jesus as Tolui, which means the hanged one, based on the Hebrew word hanged. The Jews knew full well that anyone hanged on a cross was cursed by God. Deuteronomy, again, they had verses. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, which they said he had, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The Jews knew this scripture very well. And the Jews were very sure that their esteemed Messiah would not be cursed by God. They knew that. The Messiah is the most honorable one. He would not be cursed by God. So in their minds, the cross once and for all proved that Jesus was not the Messiah. He couldn't be, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's not the lot of the Messiah. No! God forbid. That's our thinking. Well, what they failed to realize is that Christ became sin. He became a curse for us. He took the curse of sin upon himself. As the Bible says, he became a curse for us so that we might be freed from sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Note that at this very point, the religious leaders who swayed the crowd really applied the pressure to Pilate to get their way. And they were evil, but boy, they were savvy. Here's what they put on Pilate, who'd already just been censured earlier by Caesar. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. If word got back to Caesar that Pilate had released a man who claimed to be a rival king, that would be disaster for Pilate. In that case, he would surely be deposed for disloyalty and perhaps even killed. Thus, the pressure was fully applied for Pilate to authorize Christ's crucifixion. Yes, it was the religious leaders who were the instigators, but the whole crowd was responsible. You see, people are liable for their own actions. And you just can't blame those who mislead. Everyone is responsible to do their own thinking. Everyone is responsible for their own actions. During COVID, I often said, I reserve the right to do my own thinking. Everyone is responsible to do their own thinking. I often say, our faith is a thinking faith. To just follow along in a cult-like way is not honorable, wise, or safe. You don't just follow the crowd. Do your own thinking. And of course, you let others do their own thinking as well. This is especially essential in matters of faith. What does God say? What does the Bible say? This is the ultimate issue. Don't be swayed by the crowd. Be this guy. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there are that find it. Of course, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. Be this guy. It's really not an easy way, but it is the right way if you're following in God's way. Note that verse 22 says, they all said, let him be crucified. I mean, this crowd spoke in unison at this point. Now, in just a few short days after the resurrection of Christ, Peter would remind Israel at large that they were all responsible as were involved in this situation. And we read in Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Peter speaking, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. They're more accountable than Pilate in that sense. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 24. When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, couldn't prevail, we can't go any place with this, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So when Pilate saw that things were getting out of control and that mob hysteria was taking over, he realized that he needed to do something. So he took a basin of water, washed his hands in the view of the entire multitude. In the Old Testament, this ritual symbolized innocence. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. All the elders of that city nearest to the slain are trying to figure out who's responsible for this. This person's been killed over here. Who did it? Well, they don't know. All the elders of the city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So notice, they're washing their hands. We're innocent. We don't know what's happened to this person. Well, as Pilate washed his hands, he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Now, just person is the very same language used by his wife in verse 19. This chapter has Jesus' innocence written all over it. In verse 4, Judas declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. In verse 24, Pilate calls Jesus a just or righteous person. By the way, several times Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. Note Luke 23:14, I find no fault in this man. Verse 15, neither did Herod. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him. John 19, I find no fault in him. And in our text here, why, what evil has he done? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Truly, Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. As to Pilate, saying it is so doesn't make it so. Claiming you are innocent doesn't make it so. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent and publicly said so. And yet he officially turned Jesus over to be crucified, saying, you see to it. Even though he said, you see to it, he ultimately was the one in charge. He acted on political expediency instead of doing what was right and just. Pilate released a guilty man and condemned a known innocent man. You can't get more responsible than that. An honest-to-God judge is to fairly evaluate the case and then render a just verdict. This Pilate did not do. This was a travesty of justice. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate claimed innocence, which he was not. But the people very boldly said they would own the accountability. If Pilate wouldn't own it, They would. They, in effect, said, let us be responsible for it. Let this be on our head. Note, this action was done by all the people. In verse 22, they all said, let him be crucified. And here in verse 25, all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And in a very definite sense, it has been. Sometimes it is debated about who was responsible for the death of Christ. And in truth, the answer to this question is multifaceted. And it all depends on the angle you want to look at it from. Certainly the Jews, and especially the religious leaders, were responsible as they arrested Jesus, charged him, and insisted on his crucifixion. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15, Paul says the Jews, quote, killed both our Lord Jesus and their own prophets. But the Gentiles also had a role. They both abused Jesus and physically put him to death on a cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. But from another angle, in Isaiah 53:10, it says that the Lord, God the Father, made his soul an offering for sin. In Romans 3:25, it says God set him forth as a propitiation, satisfactory payment by his blood. And in Romans 8:32, it says that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And in a related sense, Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Relates to the silence. He let it happen. All these are true, and yet in another sense, the whole of humanity is responsible, as it was our sin that made it necessary for Christ to die. Romans 5:6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Humanity is both the cause and the beneficiary of Jesus' death. But when the Jews said, his blood be on us and our children, that did have long-term ramifications for them as a people. You see, it represented them as a people, led by their leaders, officially rejecting Jesus as their Messiah in the strongest of terms. This is the essence of, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the essence of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The consequences of this are borne out in the words of Jesus when he said, see, your house is left to you desolate. In their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, God did set Israel temporarily aside and began a brand new thing on the day of Pentecost called the church. You see, the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It was marked by the arrival of the Holy Spirit and was speaking in tongues. Now, most people don't seem to realize the significance of it. But in the Old Testament, the speaking of foreign languages to the Jews was consistently a sign of judgment. The day of Pentecost brought with it a sign of judgment on the Jews. God in judgment was now moving from working essentially with the Jews, with Israel, to now building a forever church family. The one place the purpose of tongues is specifically stated in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 22. And there Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, saying, quote, with men of other tongues I will speak to this people, Jews, and yet they will not hear me. And then Paul says very specifically, quote, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That's what the text says. And in this context, it refers to unbelieving Jews. The Jews rejected their Messiah, so God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to start a whole new family. And it came with a sign of judgment against unbelieving Jews. All of this was the consequence of the Jews' rejection, signified by them saying, "His blood be on us and our children." In Luke 21:24, Jesus predicted that the Jews would be led away captive into all the nations. Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The sign of judgment indicated in tongues continued in the early church until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Then indeed the Jews were led away captive into all the nations. Then it was clear the judgment had indeed fallen upon the Jews. Then the gift of tongues ceased, because there was no need to continue signing God's judgment was upon the Jews. It was then clear to all. I mean, you don't have your holy temple destroyed and the holy city completely leveled and destroyed and 800,000 Jews killed and say, "Well, I guess God's favor is upon us." No, that was a clear indication of judgment. Well, flash forward about 1,900 years. And the Jews were again restored to the land, once again became established as a nation on May 14th in 1948. You know what that makes today? Reestablished Israel as of today is 75 years old, back in the land. But the Bible teaches that this last day's restoration to the land initially happens in blindness, as seen in Ezekiel 36 through 39. They still have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, with the exception of a believing remnant. And praise God, there is always a remnant. And through faith in Jesus, they are set free. They're not under any type of curse in Jesus. However, as a people group generally, they are still suffering the consequences of rejecting their Messiah. And that will be the case until the nation of Israel finally comes to repentance. They finally come to recognize Jesus for who he is. And this means that for Israel, the worst is yet to come in what the Bible speaks of as the 70th week of Daniel, what we commonly call the 7-year tribulation period. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And it's detailed in Revelation 6 through 18. Finally, in that crucible of the worst of times, Israel will come to repentance and will look to Jesus in faith, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said, then they will see him again. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is a summary statement. Scourging was with the dreaded Roman whip called the flagellum. It was looked, you know, something like this. The victim was tied naked to a post and severely flogged. The whip normally had bits of sharp metal bone and stone embedded in it, with each lash opened up the flesh and released large amounts of blood. The lashes would tear into the arteries and the veins, even to the point of exposing internal organs. Josephus said the victim's appearance was as though, quote, their inward parts appeared naked. It was not unusual for a person being scourged to die in the process. Now, the Jews under the Mosaic law were allowed to give 40 lashes. And to be sure they didn't violate the law, they stopped at 39. However, the Romans had no such law, and the amount of lashes was at the whim of the person giving the scourging. It was horrifically cruel. Now, it would seem from John 19, 1 through 5, that Pilate had Jesus scourged as one last desperate attempt to save Christ's life, thinking that perhaps when they saw him beaten like that, that the Jews would then say, "That's enough. have some mercy. But they didn't. Instead, led by the chief priest, they again cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" John 19:6. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Again, all this was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that happened in perfect accord with what Jesus had prophesied would happen. We read here in Matthew 20:18-19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. On the third day he will rise again." So he summarizes exactly what's going to happen, and it is playing out exactly as he said. Well, after Pilate had Jesus scourged, the Jews continued to demand that Jesus be crucified and even threatened Pilate with not being a friend of Caesar if he did not carry through on it. And so, in capitulation to their demands, Pilate delivered Jesus to the Roman guards to be crucified. Warren Wiersbe says, "Judas yielded to the devil in his great sin. Peter yielded to the flesh when he denied his Lord. But Pilate yielded to the world and listened to the crowd." Well, what an amazing part of the story this is. Barabbas, a notorious sinner, goes free, and Christ dies in his place. This really is the story of the whole of redeemed humanity, as Christ, the Lamb of God, took our place and died for our sin. Imagine Barabbas, shocked out of his mind, walking free. And imagine him looking back and seeing Jesus as he's being led away to be crucified. Imagine him thinking, "He's dying in my place. I should die today, but I'm going free, and he's going to die on my cross." Indeed, Christ came to save sinners. What kind of sinners? Really bad ones. In fact, Paul said, "I'm the worst. I'm the foremost." Now, we don't know what happened to Barabbas after this, but I would hope that he came to have a saving faith in Jesus. What a testimony that would be. Heaven will be interesting, won't it, to see who's there? Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. His preaching was profound and deep. But as he neared the end of his life, he said this: "My entire theology can be condensed into four words: Jesus died for me." Pilate inadvertently asked the all-important question that lies before us all: "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" This is the all-important issue in time and for all eternity. What will you do with Jesus? You can either accept him for who he is, as Lord and Savior, or you can reject him. But the one thing you cannot do is remain neutral. Just like Pilate, you have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. There's an old hymn titled, "Jesus is Standing in Pilate's Hall." And a couple of the refrains go like this: "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus?" What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" Indeed, what will you do with Jesus? And what will he do with you? It all depends on what you do, how you respond. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," the Bible says, "and you will be saved." Let's stand and have our closing song. Help you. We are up front as elders. We would love to help you from the Word of God to understand more clearly. If you're here without Jesus today, we invite you to come to Him. He's the Savior. I can't save you. Church can't save you. A ritual can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Just like that thief on the cross, he couldn't go anywhere but to Jesus. Said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus, Savior, said, "You're in. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But you have to come. You have to come. Nobody can do it for you." Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We are on holy ground as we come to the foot of the cross, as Jesus is now being handed over for crucifixion. And all that went into that process, sovereignly determined by you, and yet each one is responsible for their own actions in the whole process. Pilate unwittingly asked the ultimate question, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" This is the ultimate issue before humanity as the truth is presented. Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not come to Jesus, I pray that you'd work in their hearts. Do that convicting work that only you can do. They would see their need of Jesus. They would come to Him, put their faith in Him, receive Him for who He is, a Savior, risen Lord. Lord, we thank you for your promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Lord, have your way in every heart and every life. Again, we thank you for all the mothers in our church family. We pray for your blessing on them, that they might all have a special day. Thank you for family. We commit our day and our way to you. Give us a fruitful week now for Jesus' sake, and we pray in His name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.